This morning we began something in our doctrinal study on the doctrine of eternal security. And rather than returning to our study of the book of Acts tonight, we want to continue that particular study. I'll try not to repeat everything in briefly reviewing what we considered this morning. Many people may not believe or may not be aware that the eternal security of the believer in Christ is a doctrine of the Bible. Some people hold that it is a distinctive of the Baptist Church or perhaps other churches, but that it's an interpretation. I think you'll see that it's the only accurate interpretation of a number of very clear passages of Scripture which were written specifically to teach that truth. And when you and I come to understand this truth, it will change our attitudes about the Lord and about our own responsibilities. Had a lady give a testimony this morning after the service to me that reminded me so much of so many people that I have heard as I was growing up in the Methodist Church. She told me about a relative of hers who believed that you could lose salvation through sinning or failing to be diligent or believing enough and that sort of thing. And this fellow was in constant turmoil and finally got to the place where he just gave up. And then later on came to be saved and became confident at the Lord's presence in his life and the Lord's help of him and is serving the Lord faithfully now. And that is precisely why I believe God gives us this teaching in the Word of God. And there are many, many other scriptures in addition to the ones that we considered this morning that we could go to get the information we need about security and the fact that we are sure in Christ. Because He does the saving, therefore He does the keeping. One of the things that always troubled me as I was a boy, and of course I believed that you could lose salvation. I did not have it at that time, and therefore I didn't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit in much of my thinking or understanding. But nevertheless, I believed that if you didn't believe sufficiently, or if you sinned, that you would lose your salvation until you confessed or until you improved your believing. We believe that salvation was based on the quality of your believing. And we made believing a work. God saved you, we thought, because you believed enough or believed in the right way. And therefore, salvation was sort of a reward for your energetic expression of faith. Well, you can see how discouraging that would be. And possibly some of you have been in that same situation. Some of you might even still be there. You might not understand that the Bible doctrine of eternal security was given to you to help you trust the Lord, love the Lord, and understand that you are safe in Him. In John chapter 10, if you would turn there, we'll read this text again. John chapter 10. The discourse on the Good Shepherd is given to us here. The fact that He is the door and the Good Shepherd has been discussed throughout this chapter. And He comes down here to verse 27. Well, actually, I suppose it would help us if we read verse 26 as well. We didn't read that this morning. He said, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." He is distinguishing between those who are His sheep and those who are not His sheep. And in verse 27 He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, Father, in the time that we have together tonight, we pray again that You would open the Scriptures to us, give us the instruction and the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. Strengthen me for preaching. Help me to be clear. And I pray that if there is some person here tonight who has never fully understood what he has in Jesus Christ, that his understanding would be opened tonight through the revelation of this truth. Lord, feed us tonight from Your Word and give us confidence that we might examine ourselves to see indeed whether we be in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning we considered that the eternal security of the believer is a Bible doctrine. Tonight we're going to consider objections to that doctrine of two types. First, those that are based on Scripture, and second, those that are based on reasoning. And we'll consider those in just a moment. But for the sake of those who were not here this morning, remember that there are several things that we considered. And we looked at three significant passages of Scripture, which we're not going to analyze again in detail tonight. The first thing we saw was that God makes this promise clear to those who are His. He makes it clear to His sheep. One of the things that we have trouble trying to explain to somebody who claims to be saved that might not be saved, or in fact is not saved, is that they think like a natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. Therefore, we wouldn't expect and shouldn't expect an unsaved person to be able to understand Scripture in the way that a saved person can. Now, that does not mean that we have some exclusive group and that we're somehow better people than others. It means that the Holy Spirit lives in those who are believers, and He makes clear the Word of God, because He teaches us what the Word of God says. 1 John 2 teaches us. So if a person is not saved, he does not have that clarifying illumination of the Holy Spirit about Bible doctrines. So unless he's willing to submit his heart in salvation, he won't fully understand all these things. But we enter into a lot of discussions with people who claim to be saved, who perhaps never have been saved, and as a result, we infuse a lot of human thinking into the discussion of subjects like this one. The Bible makes it very clear in this passage of Scripture when it says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we looked at the other places here in John where that word is used, in John 3, 15 and 16, where he says that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life and perishing are opposites. Everlasting life is living in heaven for eternity with the Lord. Perishing is suffering the damnation of hell, apart from the fellowship of the Lord. So the word perish here means to die and go to hell. This will not ever happen to a person who has received everlasting life, according to John chapter 10 and verse 28. Now, the Lord only needs to say something one time for us to see it, believe it, understand it, and know that it's true. But He says this many times in the Scripture. Not only shall they never perish, but no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And then, of course, we hear that argument that so many people say, oh, yes, no man can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. Where does that come from? Are you not included in this statement? And if that be the case, what are you going to do about the one right before it, that you shall never perish? It's an absurdity for a person to make such a statement in order to be able to cling to the idea that they have to be good in order for God to save them. And that right there is the problem with rejecting the Bible doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. A person who believes that he can lose it is likely, not necessarily, but likely to be believing that he can get it. Did you see that? If you think you can do something to lose it, you need to ask yourself whether you believe you can do something to get it. Because they go together. You can't do anything to get salvation. You can't do anything to lose salvation either. I tried to explain this to a fellow one time, and I said, now let me ask you a question. What do we call salvation? And we've been talking about the new birth. He says, well, it's the new birth. And we use the term what? Born again. All right. Are you telling me that you can get unborn? He said, well, no, you die. And then we use that same argument that we used this morning. In John 5:24, when he says, verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, that ought to make it clear right there. Passed from death unto life. Therefore, if you are saved, you have everlasting life. If you lose everlasting life, what are you again? You must be dead again. And then in order to get saved again, you have to get life again. Then if you lose that life, you get dead again. Now, that verse clearly says you are passed from death unto life. And it's everlasting. It's eternal. It lasts forever. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 that these things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You and I are to understand the Scriptures in order to believe this doctrine for two very important reasons. One, so that we can rest secure in the salvation of God and rejoice in that. And secondly, so that we can examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Because there are certain characteristics that identify those who are believers that won't be present in the life of an unbeliever. And it has primarily to do with sinning. Now, it doesn't mean we won't ever sin, because we still have the capacity to sin, as we learned last week. But we won't practice sin, enjoy sin, get away with sin, escape conviction, chastisement, and all those things, if we are a saved person, because now we belong to the Lord. He makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that if we sin as a child of God, He will chasten us. And if we're not experiencing chastening, it's because we're not really His child. We're an imposter. So, if you use those arguments that, well, I know a fellow who was a Christian and he lives like the devil, you know, well, and are you telling me that he's going to get away with that? No. If he's really living that way and he's not getting chastised, Hebrews 12 says he's not a Christian. So we have to be honest with the Scripture and not just try to observe what we see around us. God made this promise to His children. But then there's another thing that we saw from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following, and that is that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. That is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now that's not talking about God's love even for the lost. It's talking about the love that He bestows upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. Therefore, we're talking about the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, expressed in salvation. Nothing can take that away from us. No emotion of ours, no experience of ours, nothing. Now, one of the things that I'm avoiding, and you may be wondering why, is using the expression once saved, always saved, as though that's what I was talking about. Once saved, always saved is, I don't believe, a term that is helpful for us to use, because it creates so much confusion, and it is often used as a term of derision when talking about the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Another term that I don't like to use because it's confusing is an old word that has been used for centuries to refer to this doctrine. And the doctrine is the same as what we're teaching here. And that is the term, the final perseverance of the saints. And the reason I don't like that term is because it creates in the mind of the hearer the idea that saints have to hold out faithful to the end. And that they will hold out faithful to the end. And therefore, somebody says, all right, if a person who's really a believer will hold out faithful to the end and will always adhere to the doctrines of the truth, then how do we explain all these sins that we're seeing these people who claim to be Christians committing? And it creates confusion. So I like the term, the eternal security of the believer in Christ, a term which is not found in the Bible, but a doctrine which clearly is taught by the Bible. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Although we can grieve Him, we're still sealed by Him. We can sin, but the Lord pleads for us. He is our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1 tells us. And He will complete this work that He began in us until the day of redemption. Philippians 1:6 tells us. A third thing that we saw this morning was from Hebrews 10:12-14. In addition to the fact that God makes this promise to His sheep, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are also told in Hebrews 10:12-14, that we are perfected forever, or declared perfect forever. And that perfection is the process of sanctification, as well as the declaration of sanctification, made judicially righteous in the eyes of God through justification, and then practically sanctified through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we yield ourselves to Him on a daily basis. That perfection is ours, and it is sealed. Nothing can take that away from us. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. Now, there are many other scriptures that we could turn to. But the point is this, that we made this morning. We should not look merely to logic, or to emotions, or to what we observe in order to do anything that the Bible teaches. We should look at what the Bible says and accept it by faith. Sometimes our experience seems to contradict something that we see in the Bible. when the truth is, the Bible is correcting what we believe our experience to be. Never go to the go to your experiences to try to understand what the Bible is saying. Rather, go to the Bible to try to understand your experiences. Because the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and your experiences are your subjective evaluation. And we cannot take subjective evaluation as a standard for determining what the Bible says and means. Now, you probably have run into some of the arguments that we've used already today and the things that we've looked at before. But we want to consider some of these objections so that you, as a Bible believer, will know two very important things. Number one, this is a doctrine taught in the Bible. The three passages of Scripture that we referred to this morning in John 10, Romans 8, and Hebrews 10 are given primarily to teach this doctrine and cannot mean anything else. If you look at them in their context, they are clearly teaching the eternal security of the believer. To take any other scripture that seems to suggest that you can lose your salvation either by stopping your belief or by sinning is to contradict those three passages of scripture, because that is only what they teach. There are a number of scriptures that we're going to look at here for just a few moments, but I want to say again, to say that there is a contradiction in the Bible is to say that God contradicts Himself. You and I should use that phrase. Instead of saying, there are no contradictions in the Bible, we should use the much larger, much clearer statement, God does not contradict Himself. These are the words of God. He spoke these words through the Holy Spirit. He cannot say one thing in one place and the opposite in another place. Will you grant me that? God cannot lie. God is not the author of confusion. God does not contradict Himself. Therefore, whenever we believe that we have found a verse or a passage of Scripture that is in clear contradiction to another passage of Scripture, the only honest assessment of that situation is this. Either we have misinterpreted one or both of those passages of Scripture. And the best rule to use in studying the Bible is this. Always interpret the difficult passage in the light of the clear passage. Never try to interpret the clear passage in the light of the difficult passage. And the doctrine of eternal security of the believer in Christ is one of those doctrines where we clearly see that procedure being violated. Everybody who's ever tried to prove to me that you can lose your salvation has always gone to the obscure passages of Scripture and said, ah yes, but what about this verse? And they ignore John 10, Romans 8, Hebrews 10, and all the other passages that deal with this. They go to the 10 passages and those classes of passages that we're going to try to look at briefly tonight. The first one is in Matthew 13. Now, one of the big problems that folks run into when they're reading Matthew, especially books that talk about prophecy or parables, is they misapply them. And here in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, note particularly verses 20 through 22, is the parable of the sower. And here it says, and I've heard sermons on this. In verse 18 says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. There's one of the problems. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, it is said by some on the basis of verses 20 through 22 that it's possible to receive the word, and they say that means salvation, and then to stop believing and then to wither and die. In other words, the argument is made that this is a person who has been saved, who then stops believing, who then ceases to be saved. And that is one of the verses that is used by some to teach that we are saved on the merit of our faith, not the means of our faith. You see that? Now, what's the problem with that? Well, remember, let's let Scripture explain Scripture. It says in verse 21, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So, when hard times come, when persecution or tribulation comes, this person throws in the towel, they say. But what did Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Tribulation or persecution cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Now, salvation is given to us as the grace of God is bestowed on us through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not earned through the merit of the belief of the one who receives it. What we're talking about, what he's talking about here, and he explains this further on about this whole thing, is that these people on whom the Word of God was preached, some received it unto salvation, some received it unto curiosity, some received it unto rejection altogether, or didn't receive it at all. He is talking about those who receive the seed onto good ground, in contrast to those who receive it on stony ground or shallow ground or ground that is covered with weeds and thorns. There are some who, even though you preach to them the Word of God, never believe unto salvation, even though they've heard the truth. And what he is teaching here is that you know those who have received that seed of the Word of God unto salvation because they grow up and bear fruit. And there's a connection in the teaching of the Gospels, particularly in John, about fruitfulness as being an evidence of salvation. In Matthew chapter 7, he clearly stated, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Now, if we never bear fruit, he tells us it's because there's no life in us. So these that seemed to be saved were not saved at all. Now, there might be somebody who say, "Well, I don't know about that. I'm just not sure." Well, let me ask you a question. Is John 10, 27 through 30 and Romans 8, 35 through 39 clearer on the matter of eternal security than Matthew chapter 13? Sure they are. Therefore, use those clear passages to interpret Matthew 13. Otherwise, you're left with believing that God contradicts himself. Now, the problem is a lot of folks don't understand Matthew 13. They want to use it as a proof text of a doctrine that has been taught to them. You say, "Well, why on earth would somebody teach that you can lose your salvation if you can't?" Fear of losing salvation has kept many a person in line. It has been very effective over the centuries at keeping people in submission. The Roman Catholics teach that you were saved by faith and works. And it's a phenomenally wealthy organization. People give because people fear. People serve because people fear. And it's very easy to whip people into shape if you have no other motivator by telling them, if you don't toe the line, you'll lose your salvation. But that kind of fear robs us completely of our joy and our power, and we're never able truly to witness to people in power because we're always afraid of God. We can never communicate the love of God. I never understood the love of God when I was listening to this kind of teaching. I always thought God was mad at me, and that my whole responsibility was to get to the place where somehow I could appease him. Let me just ask a question here. How many of you were influenced by the teaching that you can lose your salvation sometime in your life? Okay? Did that produce joy in your life? Is anybody in here who can tell me that that produced joy in your life? Did it produce fear in your life? Sure it did. And that's all it can do. All right, so Matthew 13 then is a parable about identifying those who've genuinely been saved rather than telling us that you can lose your salvation. Another passage that's often used is John chapter 6 and verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. Very long chapter. And that verse, of course, says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They turned their back on the Lord. Ever heard that? Well, sure. The Lord won't forsake you, but you can forsake the Lord, I've heard it said. Well, the simple explanation there is to look at the context. Look at verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. You're not believers. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, what does it mean when it says disciples? Students, pupils, learners, ones who are under his teaching. Doesn't mean they're born again. He says himself in this passage, they don't believe. So that verse is not really a problem when you read the context. Remember, a proof text is a text taken out of context if it's used as a pretext. Did you get that? If you're trying to prove something that the verse doesn't teach, lift it out of context and you can say that. By the way, there's an awful lot of people who will always accuse you of taking truth out of context if they don't want to accept what you're saying. I have that given to me regularly. Well, you can take anything out of context and make it say what you want to say. And then I challenge them, show me where I'm taking this out of context. And they can't even find it, often. So that's a logical argument, but you and I need to understand that people who take verses out of context are not going to understand them. John 15, of course, is another passage of Scripture, the idea of cutting off the unfruitful branch. And that's another one with which I struggled for a long time in trying to come to understand the doctrine of eternal security shortly after my salvation. John 15, 1 through 6, and we'll not read the whole passage, but particularly verses 2 and 6. Notice what they say. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Many, many hours I debated that passage of Scripture with my father. And Dad, bless his heart, was never able to see the doctrine of eternal security. As a Methodist pastor, he had been listening to the Methodist interpretation all of his life and had subscribed to it and struggled with it. I mentioned to you, I think, a few weeks ago that I have one of his doctrine books, and I was studying through there, and I came to a passage where it was talking about security, and he had written in red ink in the margin of that book, what is the state of a believer who dies with a sin unconfessed? Bless his heart. I remember my grandfather, who was a member of the what we would call the Christian Church up in Kentucky, the old Campbellite group. And he believed that you took communion every Sunday and you confessed your sins and you hold out faithful to the end. And when you die, you'd find out if you were saved. And he died hoping that he would go to heaven. I remember shortly after I got saved, one of the things I was concerned about was the spiritual condition of my entire family. And I began to work on them one by one. And my blessed mother, bless her heart, and she's coming back here in January, we trust, and she is really losing ground quickly. I appreciate so much the ministry that so many of you have had to her. But I went down at the kitchen table with Mom one day, and I gave her my testimony of how I came to know that I was saved and how the Lord had changed my heart. And I began to give her the gospel. And she looked at me and patted me on the hand, and she said, I know you're sincere. And I thought, well, that's true. But I pressed on, and I gave her the gospel message, and then I asked the question, Mom, are you 100% sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven? And then I stopped talking, and I waited. 10 minutes went by. 15. And then I stopped looking. And after a while, Mom began to weep. And she hung her head down and the tears rolled off her face. I reached over and held her hands and she looked at me finally and was able to say, "I feel so unworthy." And that's all the answer I could get from her. That's why I'm preaching to you tonight on the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. I wish that some of the folks that I love, some of whom have now gone to heaven, whether they expected to or not, who now believe in this doctrine, if they could have had the joy of living securely in the love of God. I don't want anybody in this church to lack the joy and the power and the blessing that could come because they are afraid that they're going to be cut off and cast into the fire even though they're a branch grafted in. Now, we have to go back and take a long time studying the Old Testament illustrations of the vine used as an illustration of Israel and now the Gentiles being grafted in and all those kinds of things in order fully to understand all the imagery of this particular chapter. But clearly what he's talking about here is that fruitfulness is evidence of genuine life. And if there is no fruitfulness, therefore what that means, no growth and fruit bearing, then it's an evidence that the graft isn't taking. And you cut it out. On the other hand, even those branches which bear fruit are purged. So, does part of us go to heaven and part of us not go to heaven? That's absurd. He's not talking here about going to heaven or not. He's talking about fruitfulness. And those who are fruitful are those who are genuinely abiding in Christ or drawing life from Christ. And fruitfulness is the emphasis of this entire chapter and this entire passage right there. Let me give you a grammatical evidence of the rightness of the contrast between saved and unsaved. It's in verses 5 and 6. Notice he uses the pronoun ye in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. But then when he comes to verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That shift from ye, even though he uses he in verse 5, that shift of the pronouns is a clear indication that he's distinguishing two groups. Those who are not cast forth are the saved. Those who are cast forth are the unsaved. And the fruitfulness is the indicator of the status of the salvation. There's another passage of Scripture that is often used by those who are seeking to encourage people to steadfastness. And as I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of so many sermons that I have heard. I was able to imagine in my mind the places that where I was when I heard those sermons. I can remember hearing a sermon on this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. When I was a teenager, we had gone to MYF. You know what that is? The Methodist Youth Fellowship meeting that we went to. And I remember being there in MYF and the preacher was preaching on this and terrified us. And a whole bunch of people scrambled down the aisle to do we knew not what to make sure that when we left that night that we were okay. And that was another frustrating thing. This is not a sermon against Methodism, by the way. It's a sermon against the teaching that you're not secure in Christ. Because often when we would hear these kinds of sermons and then we wanted to respond, they didn't know what to do with us when we did. We get down there and wait for some emotional experience. And there was a lot of weeping and wailing because people were confused about what it was they were supposed to do. And they were just trying to convince God of how sincere they were so they could get rid of this fear. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That verse is used by many people to get teenagers to behave in the area of morality. Because if they yield to their lusts and temptations, they'll be cast away. Can you imagine living with that kind of fear? Now, Paul is not talking about losing his salvation if he feeds his appetites. The word castaway is translated in other places as disapproved. It's based on the root word for approved. It doesn't mean cast into hell. It means put on the shelf. Paul says, I have preached to others to serve God, and I don't want to lose my opportunity to be in the ministry. I don't want to be disapproved. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I want to be used of God. So I discipline myself so that I will be useful. That is all that verse is saying. And it has to do with the definition of the words. Now there's another passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. In Galatians 5, this is the one where we get the term for losing your salvation, I believe. Galatians 5 verse 4, Christ has become of no effect on you, unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You ever heard that phrase? That's the phrase that is used to describe what happens to the person by those teachers who believe that you can lose your salvation. They say you have fallen from grace. As though grace were something with handles on it that you had to hang on to. Now, the number of problems with that. Who is it, according to this verse, that has fallen from grace? Those who are justified by the law. Do they exist? Is there such a class of people as those who are actually justified by the law? No. What he's saying is that those who seek justification by works are rejecting salvation by grace. You can't have both. These people, if you'll read the context of this book and of this chapter particularly, will realize that there were a group of people who, though they had heard the doctrine of salvation by grace and had been preached to about Christ, were under conviction, then decided they'd rather take their chances on being good and trying to impress God. So here they had the opportunity to be saved by grace, but they fell back into a system of works. And the tragedy is that the people who use this phrase, fallen from grace, to talk about losing your salvation are also often those people who are seeking to be justified by the law. Because they make believing a work that saves you. So that's not talking about people who lose their salvation. It's talking about people who reject the message of salvation. There's another passage, and we've got to move more quickly here. In Colossians chapter 1, and these, there are a bunch of these. I won't read all of them to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 2, Hebrews 3, 14 is one of them. And this one here in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. These are the if passages. The if conditions, okay? Colossians 1, 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, if that was the only verse in the Bible that addressed this thing that we're talking about tonight, we would have a problem. Because if that was the only verse we could turn to understand what Paul is saying here, we might be able to say some of the things that they say, that if you continue. But of course you have to understand that the word if is used in Old English in exactly the same way as the word since. It makes more sense. Since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's how you know. That's how you're sure, because God gives you the ability to do what He tells you to do. And the word adhere to is often used. If ye continue is translated in other places in the New Testament, if ye adhere to. And that word adhere to does not mean continue to hang on to. It means actually embrace. So let's read it that way. If ye actually embrace the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. if you actually embrace the gospel, is what he's saying. In all those conditional passages that we call the if passages, where he uses the word adhere or continue, he's talking about having actually received it, not continuing to hang on to it. You see that? So again, looking at the actual grammar of the word and interpreting it in the light of the clearer passages helps us to understand what he's saying, to actually embrace. Then there are the apostasy passages, and there are a number of those. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 2:18, 1 John 2:18 and 19 explain those. Let's look at one of them while we're close here. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he's talking about the apostasy there, and he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This apostasy refers to what we are seeing in a very obvious way in our world today. It talks about those who have been given the opportunity to be saved, who have clearly heard the gospel, who have understood the gospel, who have actually been convicted by the gospel, and then who have rejected the gospel. And apostasy is a condition that it's possible to be in. It is a state of man that is taught in the Bible. And apostasy refers to those who have adamantly rejected the gospel when they clearly understood it, when they were clearly convicted by it, but they rejected it anyway. Now, there are a lot of people who never really understood it. When I was growing up, I know there were times when I said no to the Lord. I know there were times when I must have been exposed to the gospel. But I'll tell you this. I never in my life, until I was 25 years old, understood that salvation was a gift offered to me freely by God. I must have heard that, but I never understood it. And the night I understood it, I believed it. Now, I'm not an apostate. I accepted it. But there are some people who are apostates. They know better. They heard it. They understood it. They were convicted by it. And they said, I don't want it. Now, that is a dangerous, dangerous condition to be in. And I really would like to give a sincere warning to the people who are listening to this message tonight. Because we make it really clear in Bible-believing churches so that people are without excuse. People, I don't believe, can go to your average Bible-believing fundamental church and say, I didn't understand what he was saying about salvation. Generally speaking, that is not the case. And if a person grows up, especially in a Bible-believing church, and then rejects Jesus Christ, that person is in serious trouble. They may have sinned away their day of grace, as Oliver Green says it, and never have an opportunity to be saved again after making such blatant decisions to reject what they know is right and true. That is dangerous thinking and dangerous deciding. But he is not talking about people who were saved and who lost their salvation. Clearly, the commentary in the Bible which explains these people is 1 John 2:18 and 19. And this verse right here tells us an awful lot about those that we think have fallen away or fallen from grace or backed away or whatever you want to say. 1 John 2:18 and 19 says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Did you get that? The reason they walked away from it is because they were never saved. It isn't that they were saved and then turned their back on it. It's that they never had it. They never believed it. They never accepted it. They never submitted to it. They never were of us. That's why they went out from us. Now, the Bible's the best commentary in the world on the Bible. It's the best commentary in heaven on the Bible, too. It's the best commentary there has been on the Bible. So let's let the Bible explain the Bible. And whenever we have those kinds of thoughts or that confusion, let's go to 1 John 2:18 and 19, and that'll settle it. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the biggie, because it's the most difficult to understand. And we don't have time tonight to analyze that passage and preach a message on it. I'll show you a couple things I think that will help you whenever somebody brings you to Hebrews 6. Okay? In the first place, the people who use the Hebrews 6 passage to teach that you can lose your salvation don't really believe what they think it says. I'll show you why. Some of them do. The Free Will Baptists might. They're the only ones that are honest in their handling of this. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And people use that passage to teach that if you fall away, then you can lose your salvation. Anybody who teaches that this passage teaches that you can lose your salvation has to also acknowledge that it teaches you can never, ever get saved after that. Because that's what it says, if that's what it means. Because it's saying it's impossible for those who've fallen away to be renewed. Right? Most of the people who use this passage to say that you can lose your salvation also believe that you can get saved again. But this passage can't support that. And that's why I say that the Free Will Baptists that I've talked to who say that you can lose your salvation from this passage also believe that that's only talking about the apostasy, and therefore they believe the apostates are saved people who renounce their salvation and they can never be saved again. I may not be completely accurate in my explanation, but that's my understanding based on those that I've talked to and what I've read about it. Now, again, what does John 10, 27 through 30 teach? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Therefore, can this possibly mean that those who have been Christ's sheep can then perish?" Can't possibly mean that, can it? So it has to mean something else. And if you'll study Hebrews, particularly chapter 5, and these verses in the beginning of chapter 6, what you'll see is that it's talking about the same thing as the other apostasy passages. These are Hebrews who have heard of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who have believed that Jesus was who He claimed to be, and have been convicted about receiving Him as their Savior, but then have rejected Him. That's who it's talking about. And if you want me to show you the contrast between the two, look down at verse 9. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak." He is not talking to saved people. He's talking to people who were never saved. Because he knows that there are some things about them which accompany salvation, which makes them in a completely different class of people that he's addressing in verses 4 through 6. So right here in the text, he contrasts the saved and the unsaved. And verse 9 is the key to understanding that passage. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, verses 38 and 39. We'll not take a lot of time on that one, but look at it quick and then we have one more. In that passage right there, and these are the ones that are most commonly used. There may be some others. But in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the grace of God." That again is a very solemn warning, is it not? And the key to that whole interpretation of that passage rests on the pronoun "he" in verse 29, wherewith he was sanctified. Those who believe that passage that teaches that this is addressing a person who was sanctified or saved by the blood of Christ, who then tramples under feet the Son of God and does despite the grace of God, misunderstand who it is that is being sanctified by the blood. Now, if he, in that verse, is referring to the believer, then we are in serious trouble when we sin. Clearly. Are we not? But again, we have John 10, 27 to 30. We have Romans 8, We have all the other passages we looked at to tell us that we cannot perish. Therefore, wisdom would declare that we should look for more illumination and enlightenment on this passage. And I think we find it in John 17. John 17 and verse 19. Look what the Lord prays. Are you there? And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And when you read the context of John 17, you see that what Christ is about to do is go to the cross and shed His blood to sanctify Himself, to offer salvation so that you and I can be sanctified through the truth. The He that is sanctified through the blood in Hebrews 10:29 is Jesus Christ. It's not the believer. He sanctifies Himself. And that interpretation clears up the apparent contradiction of that passage. And in verses 38 and 39 of that passage as well, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Look at verse 39. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Don't concentrate there and try to make this say something it isn't saying. Those who reject faith are not saved. Those who have faith are saved. It's not drawing back versus believing until you're saved. It's drawing back instead of believing. And verse 39, I believe, clears up verse 38. A final passage is in 2 Peter 2. And the people I've heard quote this one usually do it with real adamance, because these are stern words and rather harsh statements that are made here in 2 Peter 2:20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Young men who are going to be preachers, who already are preachers, I should say, be careful about using verse 22 to chasten Christians. If you use verse 22 to talk about Christians who go back into their sin, you are laying the foundation of the doctrine of losing your salvation. This again is talking not to sheep, but to dogs. That's the key to it right there. Where in the Bible does the Lord call His children dogs or sows? Where in the Bible does He call the unsaved dogs? Lots of places. You see? This is the unsaved. And I want you to heed the warning, any of you who might be here tonight who've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because I really think you qualify. "It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Truth is, you'd be better off having never ever heard the gospel than having heard it, understood it, been convicted by it, and then having rejected it. There will be a graver responsibility, a greater judgment on those who have been given the opportunity, who have then rejected it. And you have heard it. Don't reject it. That's what he's saying here. There's only a couple of objections that are based on reasoning. We'll not take a lot of time with those. They're all based on people's observations. They say, "I knew a fellow who was saved who went back into sin." Well, all you have to do is decide whether you're going to believe what you're observing or believe what God is saying. You thought he was saved. But 1 John 2:18 says he wasn't. The reason he left and went back to live a life of sin and enjoyed it is because he never really was saved. They went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. And then, if you're going to believe that sin can cause you to lose your salvation, you've got to find in the Bible somewhere where it tells you what sins cause you to lose your salvation. And what you do to get your salvation back after you've sinned. Because that passage in Hebrews 10 tells you that if you can lose your salvation because of any sin, you can't ever get it back. That can't be right. The Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. This prayer of the Lord's that I read from a moment ago in John 17, verse 11 of that prayer says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." You think Jesus Christ got his prayers answered? Do you think the Father answered that prayer for Jesus Christ? He prayed for you and me. He said, "Not for these also, but for them which shall believe through their word." That's you and me. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us safe. Now, do you think God answered that prayer? Listen, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are as secure as Jesus is alive. Because He not only reconciled us by His death, but much more, He shall reconcile us by His life. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my friend, your salvation is absolutely, perfectly, unquestionably, eternally secure. But if you have doubts about your salvation, and if you're not sure whether you've ever been in the faith, my friend, you better deal with that. The Bible says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail." You need to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Because you, having heard the clear teaching of the Word of God, have a far greater responsibility and will stand before God someday. And if you have rejected what you have understood and what you know is true and what the Holy Spirit has convicted you about, and you've said, "No, I'd rather sin," my friend, you, if you're doing that tonight, may never have another opportunity to get saved. Because it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Don't become an apostate. Become a disciple. Father, thank You for the security that we have in Christ. Thank You for the teaching of Your Word, which makes it so clear to us that we can never perish. That nothing can pluck us out of Your hand. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who believes that that security is licensed to sin, Lord, overwhelm them tonight with the conviction of the Holy Spirit that does not tolerate sin in our lives. If there's a person here who believes that having prayed a prayer or repeated something after a soul winner or a preacher is all that's necessary to get him to heaven and that he can go on and live like he wants to, Lord, help that person understand that he's never been saved. Lord, let us not tonight trust some process or procedure that we have followed, but the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, if there are people in this room tonight who don't have doubts about their salvation, but still love sin, Lord, help them to see that that cannot be. We cannot love sin and love the Lord. Convict us, I pray, and bring us to repentance by Your mercy. In Jesus' name.